Please turn with me in your Bibles now to Jeremiah chapter 17. We'll read Jeremiah 17 verses 5 through 10. And after that, we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 6, our sermon text. I want to explain before we get to Matthew 6. Between verses 7 and 15 is the Lord's Prayer. And over the next several Sundays, we're going to take several weeks to go slowly and carefully through the Lord's Prayer and consider that important teaching of Jesus. But the Lord's Prayer comes in the middle of a larger section where Jesus is teaching on one theme, and you'll see how this plays out as we read it later. We're going to read verses 1 through 18 of Matthew 6, but our text today is going to be verses 1 through 6 and then skipping to verse 16. So hopefully that'll make sense as you see how it works. But I just want to make you aware of that, that we'll be preaching that whole passage. We'll be taking some time aside to focus on portions of the Lord's Prayer in particular in the weeks to come. For now, let's turn our attention to Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 10. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Please turn now to Matthew chapter 6. Once again, we'll read verses 1 through 18 today, but our text will be verses 1 through 6 and 16 to 18. Matthew 6, verse 1. Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Amen. and thank the Lord for his precious word. You may be seated. A few weeks ago in our evening service, we covered the story of the anointing of King David in 1 Samuel chapter 16. You remember how the Lord tells Samuel to go to Bethlehem, anoint one of the sons of Jesse, but he doesn't tell him which one at first. And you remember when Samuel sees Jesse's firstborn son, Eliab, he looks at him and he thinks, this has got to be him. Just look at him. He looks like a king. Just like Saul looked like a king. What does God tell Samuel there? He says, Samuel, don't look on his appearance, on the height of his stature. What does he say? For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. See, this comes up time after time after time in the scriptures. The great gap that so often exists between appearance and reality. Over and over, the Bible reminds us things are very often not what they seem. Outward appearances are simply not what is important. The Lord doesn't look at the outward appearance. He looks at the heart. So far in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been drawing an extended contrast between the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, which is an outward, external righteousness, and the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus has been showing his disciples these six ways that the outwardly righteous people of their day have been teaching the law badly. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you, we saw that six times. And now he wants to show how those same people have also been practicing the law badly. Just as their law teaching actually undermined God's law, in the same way their law keeping was doing the exact same thing. Jesus wants to teach his disciples here that what God is really seeking from them is not an outward show, but an inward commitment to their heavenly Father, whether or not anyone else is watching them. So we're going to see Jesus apply that basic principle to three specific kinds of righteousness this morning, and those are giving, praying, and fasting. Giving, verses 1 through 4, praying, verses 5 and 6, and then skipping ahead, fasting, verses 16 to 18. So in verse 1, Jesus introduces all this by saying, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Now, you have to understand, Jesus wants his disciples to practice righteousness. Remember what he's just finished telling them. He says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Earlier he said that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus isn't warning them against practicing righteousness. He's warning them now against doing righteous things for completely the wrong reasons. We are, by nature, approval-seeking people. We have a basic instinct that's created within us to want to be seen and thought well of, and when the object of that desire is our Creator, that's a good thing. See, you are created to desire the smile of God's pleasure when He sees His glory, His goodness, His holiness reflected, shine back out from your life. You see, when you direct that desire away from God, toward other creatures, it actually becomes idolatry. It's putting other people in the place of God. Now, of course, there are many good and right ways to seek to please other people. Children. Children learn, actually, to please God, to desire to please God by enjoying the loving approval of their parents, and sometimes by enjoying their parents' loving disapproval when that's necessary. A husband or wife should seek to please his or her spouse. An employee should seek to please his or her employer. business owner should seek to please his or her customer. And in those contexts, you see, seeking the pleasure and approval of another person is an act of love. It's an act of love. It's selfless. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about something different. He's talking about doing outwardly good things, not because you love another person, but because you love yourself. Jesus says if you do that, if you practice your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. See, your sights have been set much too low. In Psalm 17, David looks around at some wicked people who are living around him, and he sees they're rich. They have these happy families. But then he comes back and he describes them like this. He describes them as men of the world whose portion is in this life. See, that's what Jesus is warning you against in this passage. He's warning you against being people of the world whose portion is in this life, when God is offering you something much, much better. As David concludes that same psalm, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." So Jesus goes on in verse 2, "Thus, specifically when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others." Now, the word hypocrite here is very interesting. It can also refer, the same word, to a stage actor, an actor. A hypocrite is somebody who is acting in real life, who's pretending to be somebody that he is not on the inside. In this case, what Jesus is doing, he's confronting the kind of person who outwardly appears to be very generous, very selfless, like he really loves other people, when in reality, he's loving himself. He's seeking praise for himself. He's wanting, in the end, worship for himself, the praise and applause of men. See, the problem is this person hasn't really given anything. He has bought something. Sinclair Ferguson puts it very well when he says, "This is not a gift. It's a purchase." He has purchased respect, recognition, and he loves those things much more than he loves the needy that he's supposedly helping. And that's why Jesus says here, "Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." They've already bought something with their generosity. They've gotten exactly what they asked for, and as far as God's concerned, that's all they're going to get for it. Now, when you hear this, your first instinct might be to kind of relegate this problem to the world of billionaire philanthropy, the kind of thing where people get their names engraved on the sides of major buildings in New York or something like that. But, of course, you and I don't get off the hook that easily, because Jesus isn't talking to billionaires here. He's talking to average citizens. He's talking about the attitude that anyone takes whenever you give something away. And this principle extends beyond just financial giving, too. It applies to the way that you give your time, your energy, your service. So whether it's your financial offerings, whether it's your work in the church, the things you volunteer for, see, Jesus wants you to ask yourself, are you being driven by a sincere love for Christ, the desire to see his church thrive, his people and his work provided for, or are you being driven more by the sense of satisfaction that you get from giving or from serving? And are you really hoping deep down inside that somebody will notice, that somebody will see and recognize the truly significant sacrifices that you've really made? We are incessantly faced with this battle against our desire that keeps cropping up to be seen as godly, loving, sacrificial servants rather than to be godly, loving, sacrificial servants. A helpful measurement of which way your heart is sort of leaning in this matter is this. How does it make you feel when your giving or your service goes unrecognized, when nobody notices it, when nobody gives you a pat on the back, or when nobody even says thank you for something that you've done? is your first instinct to become angry, become sullen, become grumpy about it? I did all this work, I haven't received any recognition, nobody appreciates it. Those kinds of feelings that start to circulate in your heart. Or are you going to take a Luke 17 attitude, or in that place where Jesus says, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, all of it, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Well, Jesus goes on here in verse 3. He says, but when you give to the needy, and by the way, notice that Jesus assumes that his disciples will give to the needy. There's no question in Jesus' mind that godliness includes this generous spirit that is willing and regular in giving to those who need it. God loves a cheerful giver, 2 Corinthians 9. Giving to the poor is not inevitably just a way for rich people to feel better about themselves. That's a very cynical perspective on giving that is not what Jesus is teaching. It's not the teaching of Scripture. No, God loves a cheerful giver. Jesus is saying you should be giving to the needy, and when you do, not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. A secret even from yourself, he's saying. Don't even pat yourself on the back. Don't even let your left hand tell your right hand, good job, good job. That was really big of you. You're such a great person. No, hide even from your left hand what your right hand is doing. See, Jesus says there's only one person you should be concerned to please. Only one person from whom you should seek a reward when you give to the needy. And that's not somebody else, and that's not you. It's the one who's actually able to give you a reward that lasts beyond this life. Your Father who sees in secret, he says, will reward you. It's a remarkable thing to say. We need to understand what Jesus means by this idea of reward. When Jesus talks about heavenly rewards, and he does several times through the Gospels, he's not talking about the gift of salvation. He's not talking about eternal life, the forgiveness of sins. No, those things are the free gifts of the grace of God that come through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the grace of God alone. What Jesus is talking about, he's talking about the good gifts that God the Father loves to give to his children in heaven by his grace alone, again, but that correspond with their obedience on earth. See, these rewards are not merited as though we compel God to give them to us through our obedience. No, they are gracious gifts. They're gracious gifts, but they're connected with your obedience in this life by the free promise of God. See, because you are in Christ, God not only accepts your obedience, which is imperfect, which merits nothing, but in his grace, God even promises to reward that obedience because of the merit of Christ's righteousness. He promises to reward that obedience in the life to come with these special, extraordinary, heavenly blessings. That's what Jesus is talking about here. These are blessings that we will not deserve, but that God is pleased to give nonetheless, according to his promise. But Jesus wants you to see here, it is possible not to receive those rewards. See, Jesus' point here is that if you get something in this life in exchange for your giving, you're not going to receive any special reward for it from God in the life to come. Because, again, as far as God's concerned, you have been fully rewarded for it already. It has been stamped, paid in full. But if you give with this true selfless generosity that Jesus is talking about, if you give secretly, without any kind of concern for your reputation, that is the sort of gift that God's really seeking. That's the sort of gift that God is going to graciously reward in heaven. As Matthew Henry writes, he says, as it is a terror to hypocrites, so it is a comfort to sincere Christians that God sees in secret. Think about that. When you hear that God sees in secret, is that a terror to you or is that a comfort to you? Well, starting in verse 5, Jesus applies the principle of verse 1 to prayer much as he applied it to giving. And when you pray, notice, by the way, once again, that Jesus assumes his disciples will pray. Matthew Henry, I'll quote him again. He says, "You may as soon find a living man that does not breathe as a living Christian who does not pray." I like that quote. It's a good one to hang on to. Praying is like the breathing in and out of the Christian life. And when you pray, Jesus says, do not be, again, like the hypocrites, actors, putting on a show, pretending to be someone you're not. For Jesus says, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. There are many people who can pray beautifully, impressively in public, but who have a secret life that is completely void of real communion with God. And that's a very serious thing. And Jesus is saying, do not let that be you. It's dangerous for your soul. Think about what prayer really is. You're entering into conversation and this active, real-time communion with the God of the universe, with the Creator of all things, with the God who has saved you, redeemed you, rescued you from your sin, forgiven you, guaranteed you eternal life in His presence forever. If that's what prayer is, essentially, it makes no sense, does it, for us to suddenly become concerned, sort of distracted with how our prayers look or sound to other people. And that we do that all the time. If you're concerned when you pray with how you're going to be perceived, then you have to ask, are you really praying to God at all? Or are you just performing? It's almost like you're praying to the people around you more than to the Lord. Think about other relationships in your life as sort of an illustration. When I'm at home with my children, I don't feel very self-conscious about how I interact with them. Sometimes, in public, that dynamic changes a little bit. Now that relationship is being observed by other people. Now other people are watching me parent my kids, and so all of a sudden, instead of focusing on being kind, gentle, affectionate, firm, wise, loving, now there's the temptation for my focus to be on appearing kind and gentle, affectionate, firm, wise, and loving. See, my focus, if I give into that temptation, is no longer on my children. It's on the other adults that are around me that I want to impress because I want them to think of me as a good parent. Okay? So it's not about my children anymore. It's about how people are going to perceive me. And that can really happen in any relationship. It can happen in a marriage with your spouse, interaction with your spouse. It can happen in a friendship. A third party observing your relationship with somebody can really change the dynamic of that relationship, especially when you really care more about what that third party thinks than you care about the person who's right there in front of you. How much easier, then, must it be for us who find it so hard anyway to walk by faith instead of by sight, to keep our minds focused on the things that are invisible, to be distracted from the invisible God, and to focus instead on the visible people overhearing us rather than on the one that we are hoping will hear us. That's why it's so important to Jesus that his disciples learn to pray when nobody else is watching. When you pray, Jesus says, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. I want to ask you, when was the last time you did that? Think about that question. When was the last time you took time out of your day when you weren't doing something else to do nothing but talk to your Heavenly Father all alone, just you and Him, praising Him, confessing your sins, thanking Him for His blessings, telling Him your needs and desires? I know many of you do that on a daily basis, and that is a good thing. It is your spiritual life and breath. That is what a Christian prayer life looks like. And you need to understand, that is how Jesus expects that the life of one of His disciples will look. The way it will look not to other people, the way it will look to the one who is in secret. And Jesus promises here that when you devote yourself to that kind of secret communion with God, the kind that won't impress anybody else but Him, but will get you close to the Lord Himself, Jesus says, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Those who draw near to God for His own sake will receive these heights of blessing that those who slack off in this respect simply will not enjoy. They will miss them. I want to draw your attention particularly here to verse 6, where Jesus says that your Father not only sees in secret, he says your Father is in secret. And that's a very interesting comparison. Brothers and sisters, in the moments when you are most alone, whether that's a moment of loneliness, whether that's a moment of relief when you're actually kind of thankful for the peace and quiet, whether that's a moment of fear where you're alone with your worries, your anxieties, whether that's a moment of temptation. In all of those cases, in secret, your Father is there in secret with you at that moment. And that is something Jesus wants his disciples to embrace with hearts of faith, to see with the eyes of faith. Those times are the very times where it's most important for you to turn to him when nobody else is watching or listening, and to pour out your heart before him in an unselfconscious kind of way, communing with your Heavenly Father. You don't need other people to see it. You don't need other people to appreciate it or to approve or to be impressed by it. All you need is him. All you need is your Heavenly Father to know you and for you to know him and to experience those moments of communion with him in his presence. Now, as I mentioned earlier, Jesus is going to teach his disciples a good deal more about prayer in the following verses 7 to 15. And we're going to turn to those in future weeks. But for now, what we're going to do is we're going to skip down to verse 16, because there, Jesus sort of picks up on the main theme that he began in verse 1. Because you can see where Jesus has talked about giving, and he's talking about prayer. Now, in a very parallel way, he wants to talk about the subject of fasting. Verse 16 says, "And when you fast," and again, this is sort of convicting for us. Jesus assumes that that spiritual discipline of fasting is going to be a real part of his disciples' lives. He assumes that you will, at least sometimes, fast. Jesus doesn't treat fasting as some sort of strange, outlandish spiritual activity or something that only super holy people do or anything like that. No, fasting is definitely very much neglected today. It's uncommonly practiced. But we really ought to take seriously what the scriptures teach about it and understand and consider how the Lord might be pleased for us to recover this practice of fasting in our own lives more regularly, more faithfully. Let's see what Jesus says about when you fast. When you fast, Jesus says, again, he doesn't want his disciples to do it to be seen by other people. It's the same theme being repeated from another angle. He says, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Once again, they are actors. They're putting on a show. It's a show of humility, a show of self-denial, but the reality is exactly the opposite of that. They are actually full of pride. That is what's driving them in this practice of this spiritual discipline. Jesus says here that just like the people who give to be seen, just like the people who pray to be seen, people who fast to be seen have also received their reward. See, there is nothing else for them to expect from God, because as far as God is concerned, their fasting has been worse than worthless in the economy of the kingdom of God. But when you fast, Jesus says, anoint your head, wash your face. He's saying, act normal. Shave, shower, wear your normal clothes. Don't do anything to call attention to yourself when you do this. And when you do it that way, your fasting isn't going to be seen by others, but it will be seen by the one that it's really for, by your Father. Again, who is in secret. A major element of fasting, what it's all about, is to learn to depend not on created things, but on God. And so when you give up your dependence on the opinions of other people and you fast for God alone, you're really getting at the heart of what fasting is all about. And Jesus says, once again, you can count on it. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So as we consider these three kinds of righteousness that Jesus has talked about and this principle of not practicing our righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, I want to ask you this. What is your spiritual life like when nobody else is watching? When you're all alone, just you and your thoughts, in those moments, What difference does it make to you, just you, that you are a child of God, that God is your heavenly Father, and that at that moment he sees you and that he is present with you? The temptation is always hounding you to do the things a Christian does, not so much out of love for Christ, but because you really want the good opinion of other people, and you really fear their disapproval. Hypocrisy is always threatening to creep in. You see, you know that God's approval, God's reward, are so much more worthwhile than the recognition of other people. You believe that, and yet you feel this draw so strongly, this selfish craving for other people's good opinion that keeps drawing your heart away. It's constant battle. And so we got to ask this question: what are we to do about this? Where can we go for help? What can really guard us against this kind of hypocrisy? What can purify our hearts? What can really grow within us a more pure-hearted reverence and commitment to our Father's pleasure, to the exclusion of everything else? This is, brothers and sisters, where you must turn your attention avidly, in a focused way, to Jesus Christ himself. You must look to Christ, to his perfectly pure and reverent, wholehearted, obedient, undivided love for his heavenly Father. You can see that in Jesus' life, can't you? Jesus was devoted to his Father in such an all-consuming, such an exclusive way. You can't even imagine any creature around him coming anywhere close to intruding upon that relationship, can you? See, Jesus did not live for the approval or the recognition of anybody around him. He lived for his Father, period. Jesus' spiritual life was a God-centered spiritual life, and that is the kind of spiritual life he's calling his disciples to. And you can see that, for example, in his life of prayer. You can see it in the way that he would go out early in the morning all by himself to desolate places just so that he could pray and commune with his Father. I think maybe the place that you can see this wholehearted devotion and focus of Christ most clearly of all is in his cross. Think about that. What motivated Jesus to submit to all of the shame and indignity, the agony of crucifixion, to hang there willingly, to endure the wrath of God against your sin, the wrath of God even against your hypocrisy, even against your desire for recognition, your divided allegiance and loyalty? Surely he didn't do it to be seen by men. The cross was a death of public shame. It was the ultimate experience of human rejection, exactly the thing that we so often fear the most. Now, Jesus' motivation in his death, as in his life, was very simple. Listen to this. Jesus lived and died to glorify his Father by saving sinners and knowing all along that his Father had in store for him in the future a rich reward. And do you know what that reward was? It was eternal union with his beloved bride, with you and me. That was the reward that was set before the Lord Jesus Christ. It was you. Jesus lived and died for his Father by living and dying for you. That's an incredible thing. And if you will but fix your mind and your heart on the cross of Christ, do you think that maybe that gospel of grace will at last preoccupy you? Preoccupy your mind and heart so completely that all of the other petty things that are always calling for your attention will finally start just to fade away. The God who set his love upon you, sent his Son to die for you, is saying in this passage, do not turn aside to these empty things that can thrill you for a moment, but cannot give you solid joys and lasting pleasures. He's saying, don't do the right thing because you want people to see it. Do it because you love God. and because you desire to devote yourself to the service of the one who laid down his life in service for you. Learn to look beyond this world, beyond this life, to the treasures of heaven, the real lasting pleasures and joys that are to be had there that you can't even imagine. I need to understand. The pleasant smiles and the goodwill of the people around you that seem so sweet to you now will simply turn to dust in your mouth if you can catch a whiff of the aroma of heaven and the very rich rewards that God has in store there for those who seek him. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that you desire for us to be righteous, for us to be holy as you are holy. But Lord, even when we pursue that, our hearts are so often motivated by the desire to appear righteous and holy rather than to have the reality in our hearts. Forgive us, Lord, for our divided affections, for our divided loyalty, and for our desire for the praise and applause of men. Fix our hearts, we pray, on Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as our ransom. Teach us, we pray, Lord, to grow in righteousness and holiness, not to be seen by others, but to be seen by you alone, and to look for reward only to your grace and mercy to us in Christ, not to anything that can be found in this world that will only pass away. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for teaching us and warning us in this passage. We pray that you would make its teaching a reality in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen.